I plan for this morning to be the beginning of a short journey in looking rather than at a book, which has been typical for us up until this point, other than one series in particular. That's been the exclusive way that we've walked through a different sermon series. But I want to begin a series this morning that is on a theme rather than a particular text. But it's on a theme that might be one of the more difficult themes to approach. Prayer. And I say difficult because it's really easy to talk about what the Bible says about prayer. It's really easy to acknowledge how we ought to be praying. It's really difficult to pray. My guess is no one would be willing to stand up and argue right now that prayer comes incredibly easy for them. Obedient prayer. Obedient to the Apostle Paul when he says, devote yourselves to prayer. I'm willing to guess no one's going to stand and say, you know what, that's the last week of my life. It is defined by that command. I have been utterly and completely devoted to prayer. Or elsewhere, when the apostle writes to the church at Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. Who wants to argue that they accomplished that even in our dedicated prayer time this morning? It's easy for us to talk about prayer. It's not difficult to see what the Bible says about it. It is altogether another thing when we seek to apply it and to live on it. We'll go into greater detail in the coming weeks regarding a definition of prayer, but just by way of introduction, we will define it as communion. Communion with our Maker, with God Himself. Now, within that communion, there's a lot of things included, like acknowledgement of who He is, the acknowledgement of who we are, confession of who we are and what we've done, praise for who He is and what He's done, petition and supplication to make up what's lacking between these other things that I've mentioned, like who He is and who we are, what He has and what we need, and thanksgiving for Him answering previous prayers. Prayer for the Christian is vital. It is absolutely impossible for us to come up with an example to display exactly how vital it is. Prayer is more important for the Christian than water for the fish, or milk for the nursing infant, or oxygen for our lungs. There's so many different angles that we could approach this topic or theme of prayer this morning and in the coming weeks. There's so many questions we could ask, so many questions we could answer, many things that we could say. What is prayer? When should we pray? Why should we pray? Should we pray? To whom should we pray? What kinds of things should we pray for? What kinds of things should we not pray for? Is there a difference between public prayer and private prayer and family prayer and prayer before meal and prayer before bedtime? Or prayer from the pulpit? This morning, I only want to ask one of those questions and answer it as well. So you're in luck. I'm not just going to ask it, I'm going to answer it for you. I want to begin not with asking the question, what is prayer, but asking the question, when should we pray? Now, I've shown you my cards already with the illustrations that I gave. From the apostle, devote yourselves to prayer. Pray without ceasing. So our question for this morning is, when should we pray? And the answer is, always. So we can go home, right? Yeah, it's very easy to get the answer and very difficult to actually do it. And that's our goal. Not to merely know the answer to the question or even know the question, but to actually make it part of our lives. And I want to use a couple of different texts this morning to help drive this issue home. We'll begin in Luke chapter 18, a familiar passage where our Lord is teaching regarding prayer. He often taught in parables in order to help us understand exactly the point of the story. Putting this in context here, Jesus has just been talking about with the disciples regarding the end, the last days, difficult times. And immediately on the back end of him saying, the times are going to get tough. There are going to be difficult situations in your lives. Your circumstances are not always going to be easy. He begins in chapter 18, verse 1, telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now, there's another answer to our question. When should we pray? According to Jesus, at all times. He was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And this is what he said in his parable. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And Jesus said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Here's Jesus' encouragement to us regarding prayer. Pray. At all times, pray. Don't lose heart. I mean, consider this story, he says. An unrighteous judge, out of getting tired and bothered by a widow coming and asking for such a small thing, will finally give in. Will not God, who regards his children as his own, who has gone out of his way to rescue them? Jesus calls them his elect, his chosen ones, the ones that he's chosen for himself. These aren't outcasts. These are children that he loves, that he desires to pull up a chair and sit at his table with him forever and dine there. Will he not hear their prayer and answer them? And not in a delayed type fashion, but those who cry to him day and night will hear quickly, Jesus says. This parable concisely captures the Lord's emphasis. But in order to fill in a few more of the details, let's go back to where the reading was this morning, and not only taking advantage of our Lord's parable here, but looking at what the prophet Isaiah had to say. Chapter 62, verse 7. "Give him no rest." Give God, the prophet says, no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Why give him no rest? Because he's made promises regarding his people. And the prophet can see the reality of what's going on in the world. And there's a major difference between what God has said and what's actually going on. The prophet is agreeing with what Jesus will later say in the Lord's Prayer, which we will spend a significant amount of time on in the coming weeks, Lord willing, where Jesus says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what Jesus in the parable is encouraging us to ask for. Keep on asking for His will to be done. Hear the same thing from the prophet Isaiah. Give Him no rest. Don't leave Him alone. Keep going back again and again, day and night, without ceasing, being devoted to making your requests known to Him until His will on earth is identical with His will in heaven. The same is true for us as it was for the prophet Isaiah. When we compare the promises of God in His Word with the reality of our lives, when we compare what God has said with the actual spiritual situation that we find ourselves living in, the incentive to pray, the motivation to give Him no rest should increase immensely if we have any desire to see His promises come to fruition. Our past experiences, either in real life or what we've read about in recorded history, should serve, they must serve to motivate us to make powerful pleas for help in the present moment. It's not enough for us to look and see what God has done. We can't live on yesterday's graces, no matter how great they are. We need Him today. We must have Him. In chapter 61 of Isaiah, which we read, we see the perspective of God regarding His people. Talking about Jesus here in chapter 61, and we see that from when Jesus was in the synagogue, actually reading this passage and saying that today this has been fulfilled, that it was the Spirit of God upon Jesus who came to preach good news to the afflicted and bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Christ's preaching here is being prophesied about, and eventually it would come to fruition. He would show up on the scene, if you will, spirit saturated, proclaiming good news, binding up those who were brokenhearted, granting liberty and freedom to the captives and the imprisoned, allowing for gladness to all those who mourn. This message that Christ came was promised from of old. It was full and free, and everlasting salvation promised to perishing sinners, the kind of promise that ought to produce wonder at His mercy. I mean, imagine in the history of time the myriads of broken hearts that have been healed. Imagine in the history of time the amount of rejoicing that has taken place on earth, or the hallelujahs that have been sung in heaven because of this good news being proclaimed. Christ's work for us gives us great cause for praise. But it does more than just giving us a cause to praise. It actually produces in us praise. It is a guarantee when He works in us, making us new and alive, praise flows from our lips as well as from our lives. We see it most clearly revealed in Revelation chapter 5 when the Apostle John gives us a glimpse into what's going on around the throne, and we hear those who have been saved saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever." This message that was prophesied produces praise in the lips and the hearts and lives of God's people. Our passage continues here. What happens after this wonderful message? The participation is assured or guaranteed, verses 4 and following. All of the ruins, verse 4, they will be repaired. We will rebuild the ancient ruins. All that's been torn down will be put back in place. Verse 6, you will be called priests of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers. You'll eat the wealth of nations. Their riches you will boast. Preeminent blessings are promised here. Instead of shame, you'll have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, you'll be shouting for joy because of what you've been given. Everlasting joy, in fact, will be yours. Because God loves justice and hates injustice or robbery, as he calls it here. God will be faithful, granting us our recompense, making an everlasting covenant with his own. And not only that, it will spread on to the next generation. Their offspring will be known among the nations. Their descendants will be known in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them as those that the Lord has blessed. Fruitfulness is guaranteed. Verse 11. Barrenness will no longer describe the people of the Lord. And it's at this point that we can feel it with the prophet, all of the wonderful promises. While at the same time, Isaiah is making these bold proclamations, these wonderful promises, stating all that will be done as a result of the Messiah who will come. And yet, with his other eye, he sees the lay of the land. He realizes that what he's saying with his mouth that will be true is not a reality in the hearts of the people. And there's a tension beginning to build. And the response, which begins in chapter 62 for us, lays the foundational groundwork of how we ought to respond in the same kind of situation. The prophet's day is not unlike ours. Our Lord's day, when he gives this parable, it's not unlike ours. We can read Ecclesiastes and see that there's nothing new under the sun. The prophet's plan from verse 1 and 2 is to pray for Zion's sake. For God's people's sake, I will not keep silent, Isaiah says. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until. Here's when I'll close my mouth and pray no more. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that's burning. When the nations see her righteousness and all the kings of those nations see her glory. When she's called by a new name. When the mouth, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Why is the prophet planning to pray? Because of this great tension between what God has said about his people and what the present situation says about his people. What we find here from the prophet Isaiah is more than him just saying, I'll pray for you. I will not keep silent. I will not keep quiet until my prayers are answered. Isaiah is resolved to not cease praying until God fulfills his promises and the people of God become what God intends for them to become. So what has he promised? What does he intend for his people? Back in 61, priests of the Lord, ministers of God, eating the wealth of nations, riches in which they will boast, having a double portion. Verse 9, their offspring known among the nations. But in Isaiah's day, in our day, those things aren't realities. The reality for them is the reality for us. Let's continue reading. Verse 4. It will no longer be said of you forsaken. That's what was being said of them now. Nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. They are, we are, forsaken, desolate. Yet in light of this terrible circumstance, miserable situation, there is confidence in the prophet. He's praying with great confidence. He knows God will hear him. Look at verse 2. The nations will see. He says, I will pray, and as a result of my prayers, the nations will see your righteousness. The kings will see your glory. You will be called by a new name. The Lord will designate that new name for you. There will be a crown. Verse 3. You will be a crown of beauty, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. This is confident praying. Not confident in his ability, not confidence in his steadfastness, not any confidence in his ability to actually devote himself to prayer or to not cease in praying, but his confidence was in his God, that God would hear him. I will not keep silent about the nations until they see your righteousness. I will not keep silent until your people are called by a new name. Drastically different than the all too common, Lord, if it be your will, please help us, that exists among us. A drastic difference in the confidence that the prophet Isaiah had in his praying. Isaiah was convinced of the Lord's will. I mean, there's no reason that we shouldn't be as well. His will is clear, clearly revealed in the Scriptures. And not only that, it's good. The only responsibility we have regarding His will is to actually believe it and to be done with the puny God of our imagination and see Him as He really is, as He's described Himself, as the powerful, present, all-knowing, everlasting, almighty, glorious God. It's this God who says, you'll be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. You'll be a royal diadem in the hand of the Lord. You'll be called by the name Delight. My delight is in her. It's this God who will rejoice over you, Isaiah goes on to say. Which begs this question. Do you believe this? Or better yet, have you grasped it to the point that it's a part of you, that it affects how you pray? Maybe we should ask it this way. Is your praying enough to convict you of believing this remarkable reality, that this is who God is and that He hears and answers prayer? It's absolutely crucial that we be convinced of the truth of these promises. If we aren't convinced that this is actually what God desires for us as His people, there will be no tension between what He said and what's going on, which will produce no real results in us. And that's the goal. Not to nod that there's problems or nod that there's a solution to pray always, but for there to be actual results in our lives, to not cease going to Him day and night, begging Him to hear us for the sake of His name among us. But do you find that the promises that God makes here in chapter 61 and 62 match the circumstances that you find in the church today? And that's what Isaiah is prophesying about. When Christ comes, when the church is established, that name that He will give, this is what the reality will be like. I find that the professed church today is drastically different from what we find here in Isaiah. The professed church in America, indeed right around the world, we don't have to centralize it to our country. We've exported it everywhere. It's consumed with heresies galore, divided by divisions that seem to never, ever end, primarily characterized by apathetic hopelessness with seemingly zero power at all. Yet we find God here saying, it will no longer be said of my people that they are forsaken, nor to your land will it be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And to him your land will be married. I find that these two descriptions here are pretty accurate descriptions of the church today. Forsaken. Desolate. Yet God has promised so much more. A crown of beauty. A royal diadem. My delight. It's this God who says He will rejoice over you. So the tension is there in the prophet, and we see the results as we look down in verse 6 and 7. And the result of this tension between what God has promised and the reality of the situation is persistent petitions. Look at verse 6 and 7. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Does this kind of response of all day, all night, never keeping silent, taking no rest and giving Him no rest, characterize our reaction or response to the glorious promises that God has made regarding us as His people? I wonder, for us specifically, how much of our response to the revelation of these promises is blunted, the edge just taken off completely as a result of our poor understanding of God's sovereignty. I wonder how guilty we might find ourselves of misunderstanding God's sovereign dealings with us. I wonder how often we're guilty of shunning our role and responsibility of praying by chalking up our apathy to His sovereignty. I wonder how often we excuse our neglect of the only appropriate response to God's promises with our misunderstanding of how He works out everything according to His perfect will. Now, God is sovereign. He has both the right and the ability to do anything that He wants. I'm not arguing against the fact that He's sovereign. I am suggesting, however, that He is a sovereign, active God who works out His purposes through His people, in their midst, through their prayers, through their choices. So, what are the ways that He's determined to work out His perfect will, His purposes in our lives, in the life of the church? Well, Isaiah 61 and 62 give us three very specific ways that God has determined to work. Initially, you remember us mentioning Christ came to preach, the preaching of His word. The last two verses of chapter 61, I will greatly rejoice. My soul will exult. The preaching of His word, the praise of His people. And now in chapter 62, verse 6 and 7, the prayers of His people. God has determined to work out the counsel of His will through His people giving Him no rest. We must break our guilty silence and prevail in persistent prayer. How would you define your own praying personally? Or what about our corporate praying? Each week at 10 or 10:15. What about this morning? How many among us took the encouragement of we have a holy God, He's holy in character, who has rescued us from the bondage of sin and brought us into His own family? How many did that provoke heartfelt thanksgiving and praise and begging Him for more of that kind of grace? Or what about the intercessory meetings that we have, where we have a number of things listed out? It's not merely a grocery list so that God can see what we need, but for us to beg God to hear us and to answer. Are we giving Him no rest until He establishes His renown on the earth? Or do we merely find ourselves running down a list of telling God a few things about Himself and listing off a few interesting facts about ourselves that He obviously already knows? Do we know this type of prevailing prayer that the prophet and our Lord Himself is encouraging us in? Do we know this type of prayer of not letting up until we've been heard? Or is our prayer typified by a mere reciting of facts instead of pleading his promises. Facts are fine. We must accept them. We ought to even go so far as to believe them. But the promises are meant for us to plead them. God knows everything. He isn't really all that interested in what we know. And it's not because he's disinterested. It's because he's most interested in what we really need. And what we need is him. In fact, we could go so far as to say what we really need is what he has already promised. Which is why we ought to be pleading the promises. Because it's what he's promised that we need to see come to fruition in our lives. The promises like these that are spelled out as we continue walking through this passage. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, by his strong arm, I will never again give grain as food for your enemies. God will give his presence to his people. He will be our great provider. He will grant blessings to us. He will be our sustenance. Has he promised these things? You're reading along with me. Yes. Will he not do it? Is he going to leave us to ourselves to bring these things about? Is he going to allow these promises to go undone forever? No. He tells us, verse 10, go through the gates. It's as if God is standing back now, granting the vision to Isaiah in his mind of the things that are coming to pass. And he reveals to us our responsibility. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard. This path has been clear before, is what God is saying. But now it's all cluttered with rocks of resistance in our hearts. You know what it's like. You hear an encouragement on prayer, and you set your heart to pray more. How long does that last? I mean, who doesn't live in the land of good intentions? We seek a little, forsake a lot more, pray a little, sin a lot more. We have great responsibilities in light of these promises of God. We must not neglect them, relying on his sovereignty. We must not corrupt them, thinking that we can somehow manipulate him. We must believe him, but we must also beg him to make good on his promises. Has he said and he will not do? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? Rhetorical questions from the book of Numbers. Yes, he will do it. Yes, he will make it good, but he will not do it if we sit idly by. He is determined to work in and through the prayers of his people. Surely you are not content to allow desolation and forsaken to be the banners of our lives. Not individually, not as families, not as a church, both local or universal. Surely we're not okay meeting together here and there, pretending to encourage one another, while all the while desolate and forsaken is the banner over us. There's a few dangers for us that are addressed by these strong exhortations to be praying and petitioning and begging God to hear and answer these promises that he's made. Dangers like being deceived by some sort of remnant mentality. It's common in our day among our types, wrongly assuming that small means accurate or few means pleasing. It's not a scriptural assumption. Or maybe the danger for us is that we've bought into the lie that the world is too far gone for these promises to happen. And the only hope is the end. Pretending that the only way out of this mess is for Jesus to come back. Or pretending that the only hope for us is in some future kingdom. What a small God we serve if this is true for us. Do you find that you read these wonderful promises of God and somehow postpone them? thinking maybe God's too small or too weak to accomplish it now, so you postpone it to some future kingdom. Letting him off the hook concerning his promises, transferring his promises that are intended for the church militant, that's us, to the church glorious, that's us in 100 years. Thinking that, he has everything under control in heaven, sure. Maybe he can make good on these promises there. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Resorting back. Remember now with me, Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now. I fear that we, as the people of God, have become overcome with a spirit of lethargy or defeatism. I mean, when we look across our land, you have to agree that we're experiencing atrocious decline among professing evangelicals. But as I alluded to before, again, I should note to nod our heads at this mere theoretical analysis that I have offered is far too insufficient. It's not enough for us to say, yes, things are bad, and yes, we should pray more. That's not the goal this morning. And most of us would have agreed with that yesterday. We must be determined, as a result of the way things are, as a result of what God has promised, as a result of what He's commanded us to do, we must be determined to act, to pray, to live, to seek. Asking the question, how concerned are we for the bride of Christ? Do we realize who or what the church really is? Do we respond like she's the city of God and the bride of His own Son? God made the church for Himself. He brought her into being from that which was not. He brought her into being at the cost of the bloody death of His own Son. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we will agree that we aren't nearly as concerned as we ought to be about the state of Christ's bride. And if we go a step further in that honesty, I think we'll have to admit that the reason we aren't nearly as concerned as we ought to be about the state of the church is because we're far too consumed with ourselves and our personal problems and difficulties. Continuing along this honest track, if we slow down and consider the promises that God has made, compare them with what we see going on in the world all around us in the so-called name of religion or Christianity, there's only one thing for us to do, and it's cry out to Him. To take no rest for ourselves in crying out to Him, and to give Him no rest until He hears and heeds our call. We must band together and inundate heaven with bold pleadings. We must bombard God, if you will, until He answers. We are left with no choice but to return to the Scriptures and to get a clear vision for the bride of Christ and God's plans for the church. We have no choice but to see the stark, drastic contrast between His great promises and the abysmal state of affairs that we live in. Today, we must become the Lord's reminders. We must take no rest. We must give Him no rest. We must not stop short of the church becoming a praise and a glory again. That's where the prophet began here. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And then the nations will see righteousness and glory. Well, we have a wonderful encouragement given in the form of a parable from Christ Himself, explained in more details here by the prophet Isaiah. But we also see this expectation of praying always exemplified by our Lord in the final hours of His life. When He came there to the garden at Gethsemane, and He asked His disciples to sit while He went away deeper into the garden to pray. He fell on His face and said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He came back out, found his disciples sleeping, as you remember. Asked them again, "Please pray and watch that you don't enter into temptation." He went away again a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came again and he found them sleeping. Their eyes were so heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, Matthew records for us, saying the same thing once more. Here's the Son of God Himself, redundantly, repetitiously, going to His Father, asking the same thing, begging God to hear Him. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that in these days of His flesh, when He's offering up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death, that He was heard because of His piety. He was heard because of His persistent praying. Piety for Jesus included persistent praying, included being devoted to prayer, included being in constant communion with His Father. Piety for the Lord God Himself, the man Christ Jesus, included Him going, asking for the same thing again and again until God heard and answered His cries. Now, in order to simplify the expected application of today's passage, or passages, since we've been all over the place, I'm going to point out what applying it looks like and what not applying it looks like. So there's only two possible responses for each of us here this morning. Let's set it up in the way of a parable or a story. We see the promises of God, and they are good. We see the reality of our situation, and they're not so good. But we've been given a solution to solve or resolve this tension. And the solution is that we beg God to make good on His promises, because then the reality of our situation will change to match what He has promised in years past through His Word. The possible responses for you and for me this morning are this. We either go heeding the call to go and pray to a throne of grace in our time of need, or we go to a throne of works. Let me explain the first one, which is the expected one, the one that I'm encouraging you to go to. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because we have this high priest sitting on a throne, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Promises have been made. We live in needy times. There is no other option but for you and for me to make haste, to bombard this throne of grace. We've been promised that we will be heard, not because of who we are, but because of Him who's sitting on this throne of grace. He exudes nothing but grace. He's the very definition of grace. That's all He ever has for His people is grace, 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 pouring incessantly from above. Why in the world would we not make haste to storm the gates? This is why. Because we are prone as humans not to make haste to venture to the throne of grace, but rather to go to the throne of works, or what we might more accurately call the throne of self, self-sufficiency, trusting in our own merit, in our own ability. In fact, prayerlessness is the clearest sign of self-sufficiency. We are either relying on God or we are relying on ourselves. There isn't another option on the table. We either come to Him or we trust in our own understanding. Solomon made it clear, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. They are opposed to each other. If we read Proverbs 1 and 2 carefully, we see that our own understanding is sin, and that's why it's faulty. That's why it's problematic for us to trust in it. So as we close, here's the question. The promises are wonderful. The situation is terrible. We've been commanded to pray. What do we do? Make haste toward the throne of grace? Or continue to rely on self and what we can do? Remember, it's Jesus himself who said, "Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them?" I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. For those who cry to him day and night, we have a promise from God's Son. We will be heard quickly. How could we not take full advantage of a throne that's all grace, of promises that are in our favor, that his glory will be spread not only among us, but right around the globe as well? May God give us grace to hear, to heed, and to live on the truth of his word. Let's pray together.